Continuing our series here at Journey Church that will take us through next week called Herstory. And people have still asked, why in the world do you call it that? Because we've looked at history long enough. Amen, ladies. And this is not just a fella's Bible. This is a chick's Bible too. Amen. And we had a great time last time looking at Noah's wife and just talking through her life story and her place in Scripture and the kingdom and the points that are relevant to our life. We certainly pray you were blessed by it. And again, we're not really focusing on the main stagers when we're talking about some of the women in the Bible like Esther and Ruth and Mary and Eve. We're not going there, but we're talking about some of the fringe chicks that don't really get the attention of a sermon on a stage or a platform. So let's dig into our second one here today. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Tone Loke, are you ready? All right, here we go. Amen. Today we're going to go over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to look at a chick named Bathsheba. How many have ever heard of the story of David and Bathsheba before? And we're going to dig into that story here and into her life. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read through the entirety of the text here in 2 Samuel 11, but we will definitely go through it the very best that we can. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1 starts out by saying, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men. And the whole Israelite army, they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." Let me set the stage and the scene for you here. I'm certain you've seen this in movies, back in those movies that talk about war in the old school times, the ancient times. It was in those times here that surround the time period of 2 Kings, the tradition, the expectation, the custom, the responsibility for the king to lead his armies in war. You saw the king on the horse, on the battlefield in times of war. But for some reason here, in this verse that we just read, we don't see David at the head of his army, but we see him back at the palace during a time of war. Now, somebody might be asking, what's wrong with the king being in his palace? There's nothing wrong with the king being in his palace, but not when he should be at the head of his army as the king of that army, which God called him to be. Here's a side note point. If you want to avoid sin, then be in the place God has told you and appointed you to be. We will often fall for temptation when we are not where we should be. Somebody say a good amen. Don't freak out now when problems come, because a big part of the problem is where you were and what you were doing that ended up causing the problem that you're experiencing. I remember when I was a youth pastor, we had a teenage girl come to us with her parents, and she said she was pregnant, and the parents, you know, were just trying to figure out what to do, and the girl was sitting in the office just crying, and I remember she looked at me and said, "I don't know how this happened." Really? Really, you don't know how this happened. I learned in sixth grade health class how that happened. What happened was you were where you shouldn't have been. That's what happened. I'm sidetracking now. Amen. So here's David where he shouldn't be. Verse 2, it says, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing." Now, we're going to not necessarily view this through David's eyes, so we put a curtain up here. We're going to make this a little more PG here. But the woman, Scripture says, who was bathing on the roof was very beautiful. And David, seeing this sight, sent someone to find out who she was. And it says, "The man that returned says, 'She is Bathsheba. Is her name. She's the daughter of Eliam, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That's who that is that you're looking at, my Lord. Now, you know the rest of the story. David, the king, gets what he wants. He orders Bathsheba into his quarters, and they have a sleepover, minus the sleeping. And he sends her back home, where she finds out weeks later that she's pregnant. Sends word of that pregnancy back to the king, and David, the king, in an act of indescribable deceit, does the following. How does he react? It says that he sends word to Joab, the leader of his army. Remember, the guy who's in place of him at the head of the army. He sends word to Joab, and he says, bring me Uriah, her husband. And Uriah, unknowing of all that has transpired, comes to the king from off of the battlefield. Off of the battlefield where he had been fighting for months, giving his life and his time and his effort and his talent toward the victory and the protection of Israel. And he sits down in David's palace. And what does David do? Looking at this man whose wife he just slept with. And what does he do? He strikes up casual conversation. Hey, buddy, what's going on? What's the latest? What's cracking? How's everything going out there? How's the war going? You doing okay? And he's basically just having this casual conversation. And he tells him, because you could probably see the scene, Uriah's probably wondering, why the heck am I here? And David responds by saying, hey, listen, here's what I want. I want you to go home for a little bit. You're probably a little battle weary. You've been fighting hard. We've heard of your great heroics on the battlefield. Go home for a little bit. Maybe I think you need a break. But what David is really thinking is, hey, go home, sleep with your wife, so when the news of the pregnancy comes out, you'll think you did it. And I won't get the blame. And so David dismisses Uriah to go home, to do just that. But in verse 9, we see something absolutely astounding, and it's this: Uriah's faithfulness to his king. Because instead of going home, which it wasn't far to go home, Uriah didn't live far from the palace, because it says that David could see the roof of their house from his. Uriah doesn't go home. Instead, he chooses to stay at the entrance of the palace and sleep on the ground. And look at what transpires in verse 10 and 11. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So David brings Uriah back up. Hey, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Come on, you've been away for a while. You have got to want to see your wife. Why didn't you go home? He says to him, right? Why didn't you go home? Check this out. Look at Uriah's response. Uriah says to David, the ark, which is the Ark of the Covenant that they carried into war with them, that represented the victory and God's presence for his people. And Israel and Judah, these armies, are staying in tents on the battlefield. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, Uriah says, I will not do such a thing. Wow. This man's faithfulness to his country exceeds, this man's faithfulness to his king exceeds his faithfulness and commitment to anything else. Imagine that. But David's deceitful heart now goes straight criminal when in verses 14 and 15 we see these words: in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, seals it up, and sent it with Uriah. And this is what the letter says: put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then, in that moment, watch this, withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Think about this for a second. This is the letter Uriah is carrying. Uriah is unknowingly carrying his own death sentence. And the next verse shows a fierce battle taking place, and as to be expected, men lost their lives. And at the end of verse 17, we see these words, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Wow. You know, from what I can see, David managed to break at least four of the Ten Commandments right here in this one situation. He broke number six, you shall not murder. He broke number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Broke number eight, you shall not steal. He broke number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And if that's not disgraceful enough, what makes this situation even more disgraceful is that Uriah wasn't just any soldier. And please know what I mean when I say that. What I mean by I say that is he was known as one of David's 30. They called him the 30 chiefs of David, meaning he was special forces to this guy, David's entire kingship. He was somebody who had been with David from the days of Adullam's cave, where even at the end of David's life, you see this list of people. This list of 30 people who were considered by David to be the top contributors to his success from the post-Goliath days all through the days of his kingship. And each one of them is mentioned. You see it in 2 Samuel 23. You'll see the list of these people that meant the world to David, that were instrumental toward the success of David, that if it weren't for these men, David wouldn't have arrived at the places of success that he wouldn't have got to. If it wasn't for these 30 men, these 30 chiefs who committed their everything to him throughout most of his life. And the very last verse, it mentions the 30th one, and it says, Uriah the Hittite was one of those men. And David had him killed. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. What did that look like? What was that like? What was that pain like when she got word of that? Verse 27 says, after the time of mourning was over, and that amount of time is really unknown. It says that David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife. And Scripture says the thing David had done displeased the Lord. He was watching this whole thing. Now, I know we've been talking a lot about David here, so enough about David. What about Bathsheba? What about her? What is her view in all of this? Think about this just for a moment. What view did she have? What was her mindset? What were the emotions running through her heart and her thoughts as she was experiencing this situation? Because it seems like, in just reading the scripture at first glance, that she didn't have much of a choice in the hand that has been dealt to her in this. Somebody might say, well, come on now. She slept with the king. It takes two to tango, you know. True. And I'm not excusing that. But we got to remember, this was a different and frankly unjust culture back then. Women didn't carry the value and equality they were most certainly due. And I don't know if a woman can just say no to the king and there not be consequences. You know? So I'm not justifying her action, but I want to give proper context around this situation. Bathsheba says, no, you just said no to the king. You just don't do that without lives ending. Bathsheba. Huh. I mean, the impression we usually get when we see that name, the feeling we get most of the time when we hear her name is not usually accompanied with warm, fuzzy, fantastic feelings. You know what I mean? I mean, what comes to mind when you hear her name mentioned? What comes to mind when you hear the name Bathsheba? Because the point I'm making is we always equate her to this portion of Scripture. We always do. Anytime you think of the name Bathsheba, boom, oh. We always pin her to the adulterous affair with David. We always tie her to this moment right here. The woman. Who had the affair. Bathsheba, oh, I know her. She's the woman who was bathing on the roof that slept with the king. Her identity in every single sermon I've ever heard preached about her is one of adultery. The sermon in context is always about adultery. It's always about sin. Every single time I've heard her name mentioned on a church platform, it's Bathsheba, the woman who had an affair, the woman who was on the roof. When in fact, Journey Church, if you were to dig a little deeper, if you were to drill down a little further into her story, you would find and discover that she is so much more than that. And I remember the first time I did that, the first time I dug down a little deeper into the story of this woman, I was blown away at the continued detail, the continued story that she has in Scripture. It blew me away as to the legacy this woman actually left, to where when I hear her name, I no longer see her solely as the woman who was seen bathing on the roof. I see a woman who was given a very difficult hand to play in life, and she made the very best of it. I mean, know what I'm talking about when I say a difficult hand dealt in life. Because we all know that life is not what you would call an even playing field. Some have more privilege. Some have more challenge than others. Life in general has its ups and its downs for every single person. Some people's downs are a little more difficult than your downs. And your downs may be a little more difficult than somebody else's downs. And I see this woman here as someone who fits in that category and was quite honorable with her life. And here's why I say this. Let's start with who she was. She was a military soldier's wife. I don't know if we know the sacrifice that wives play in the commitment that our military men have. Her name literally means daughter of an oath. And I know that may be tough to agree with, given what she did. But again, I submit that you cannot necessarily take that situation and compare it to our world today, where many women have a right to say no and there not be any consequences. She didn't seek this. Bathsheba didn't go searching for this. This was a normal place to bathe. This is not like, I'm going to go bathe on the roof so everybody can see me. This wasn't one of those things. This is just where it happened. Many people did that. So this wasn't something she sought and found out. She was a faithful, well-known wife of a legend, and that role of sacrifice is to be honored. She was much more than the woman on the roof. Look at her motherhood. The pain that this mom experienced, not just in this pregnancy, because this pregnancy ended up going south, and she lost that baby. The Bible says that the Lord was so displeased that things started to happen where she lost the baby and was never able to hold that baby in her arms. Think about this just for a moment. Imagine that sorrow and pain. But even through that, the Scripture says this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. It says she gave birth to a second son, and they named him, let's all say the next word together, Solomon. And Scripture says the Lord loved him. Here's a fact. Bathsheba was Solomon's mom. You know Solomon, right? The king who was known for what? wisdom, right? Wisdom defined this man. Wisdom defined his kingship. This was a king who was known for wisdom. This was a king who was known for the economic blessing that he brought to Israel. This was a man who was known for his relationship with God. This was a man, Solomon, who was known as the builder of the first temple in Jerusalem. This was a man who many credit with establishing Jerusalem as the city it became and was throughout history. Solomon, and many in history consider him to be the greatest king Israel had ever had. Solomon. What are you trying to say? Let's rewind back to David and Bathsheba and baby Solomon for a moment. You've got David, you've got Bathsheba, you got baby Solomon. Let me just say this, David over here. Kings were not necessarily the greatest of fathers. They were not necessarily the most involved fathers. And that's not a slam per se. But what I am saying is the mom played the primary role in who her child became. Sure, God gets the credit for the installation of wisdom into this man we call Solomon. But hear me when I say this, that God uses the parental role to install that wisdom, to install in us who we end up becoming. And can I just say this? David, along with other kings, were relatively distant fathers. You see that, 1 Samuel 16:11 even talks about David's involvement with children, saying that the father didn't rebuke him. He never would even say, "What have you done?" Wasn't too involved. I mean, the godly influence in Solomon's lives, Solomon's life, and the lives of all of David's children seemed to have come way more from the mothers than it did from the king himself. And again, please don't take this as a slam session for David here, but a light to be shown on this mom. All of the accomplishments of Solomon, all of those accomplishments are massive to say the least. All of those moments of wisdom in large part are owed to a mom who gave her everything, who sacrificed her every breath, who gave her every thought, gave every ounce of her energy and poured it into her boy. A mom named Bathsheba. Did you hear me? Bathsheba. Can I just say, Solomon's great, but let me make this statement. Every great tree has great roots. And this woman, despite what we pin her to in our sermons on Sundays, and in our Bible studies, was a great root. And I couldn't mean that any more than I do. Solomon. You see, from David to Solomon, on down, was the lineage, was the family tree, so to speak, that God used, was the bloodline that God used from Solomon. Fast forward 900 years, and from that same bloodline, from Solomon, God brought a little girl into the world named Mary, who God raised up at the age of 14. This little girl, Mary, got the scariest news that anybody could get when she was told, "You're pregnant, and she ain't been with nobody." She said, "Pregnant with who? The Savior of all mankind." And God used that little girl to bring into the world the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. That was the lineage. And what's interesting is if you go to the beginning of the book of Matthew, Matthew shows the genealogy all throughout history. I mean, from the beginning all the way to Jesus. And he shows the genealogy, shows the bloodline, and he mentions each of them by name. Inside that bloodline, there are four women mentioned. And the fourth one is a woman named Bathsheba. That's who she is. She's the fourth woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Can I tell you something? The world is chock full of gifted people with stained past. Chock full of gifted people that have stained past. And Bathsheba is no different. And there are people in this room today. There are people sitting around you. You may be one of the people sitting in here with a stained past, with moments in your life that the world ties you to. Anytime they talk about you, they bring that up. Anytime they think about you, they bring that up. With stained past. And hear me today. If that's you, I want you to hear me today. Put your eyes to the sky and continue forward. Thrive in the life you have been given, regardless of the hand you've been given. Bathsheba had to leave a ridiculous amount of junk behind. She had to have had a ridiculous amount of determination to leave her past behind her and focus on making the best with what was in front of her. A baby boy named Solomon, who God gave her and said, "You want a new beginning? Here's a new beginning. Focus on this. Put your eyes on this. Give your all to this. And watch what I do through this. If you would commit to this." And she made the best with what was, watch me, in front of her. You see a committed mom to a baby boy named Solomon throughout his whole life. And to the point where now it's time for a king to be decided. And then David's got four kids here in this moment who are kind of in the option, in the running for a kingship successor. Because David is ill. His life's about to end. There needs to be a new king. Remember, this had never really happened before because God always chose the king, right? Through the prophet. Psalm, Jesse's sons named them. Is there anybody else you got? There's David the shepherd in the back. Like God had, how is God going to choose the next king? God used David to find out who that would be. And he's got one of his kids named Adonijah. And he's really crooked, man. The dude is just corrupt with politics. You know anybody that's corrupt with politics? Like he's just, I know that doesn't relate to today, but it's just, you know, just corrupt with power. He's power hungry. He's money hungry. He'll do anything. He'll off anybody. I mean, it's just, I want this kingship. I want this throne so bad. And he starts moving political pieces and creating deceit and lies while his dad is at his dying breath. Adonijah is just out here just trying to get this kingship in a horrible way. And Bathsheba sees this and wants to do something about it. Gets with the prophet Nathan and they together go to David while he's dying and say, "Look, this is what's going on. And you got to choose the right king." And Solomon is somebody of integrity. Solomon is somebody who loves the Lord. Solomon is somebody that's there. And remember, you said that you wanted that. And David in that moment grants that and makes Solomon the king of Israel. You see a mom who fought for her son to become king. If you ever get some time today or this week, read 1 Kings chapter 1. It details that whole story of Adonijah and all that stuff. I mean, it's a great chapter. They do a great job of just detailing the whole scene there. It's an awesome chapter where you see a mother fighting for her son. and not just for her son, but for the future and the heart of her country, who her first husband loved and gave his life for. And she loved her country for that and did whatever she possibly could to make sure that happened. She always kept her eyes on the future. Always. You see that in Scripture that was in front of her, not the past that was behind her. Did you hear what I just said? She always kept her eyes in front of her, not on the past that was behind her. So here's the point to this visual here today. Because I want you to see this. The point of this visual here today is to encourage you. Is to encourage people in this room today who feel like they are tied to the mistakes and stains of their past. If you're here today and you are just tied to it, or people tie you to it with their words, their perceptions, their thoughts, they see you and they tie you to that moment in your past. Or maybe they don't even have to. Maybe you tie yourself to that moment. Maybe when you look in the mirror, that's all you see is failure. All you see is that mistake, that sin. All you see is that junk. All you see is that gunk that is behind you. And you are here today, shoulders heavy in guilt. That's you in this room. Here's my encouragement to you today. Move on from it because you can. I've been asked this question so many times. Pastor, how do you leave the past and go to the future that God has called me to? How? And here's what I say. You just have to begin taking steps forward. And forward begins with focus. Bathsheba understood that. She couldn't have got to that future if she was just dwelling on the hurts of her past. The Apostle Paul understood it. See, I think sometimes we think that, like, these legends in Scripture don't have any issues, that they all just got handed success. You see, every legend in Scripture had to fight and experience tremendous adversity to get to where they were. Every single one of them. Meaning success is not just handed to anybody. You got to fight for it. Look at the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. I think we read these scriptures and we think we hear like that old English music with the, you know, harp. And he's just got a feather pen, you know. And we see that, put that up there, you know, where he's just like, my dearest brothers and sisters, right? He's just got people fanning him, feeding him grapes while he's writing. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, you know, we just think that. Because it's the Bible. It had to have been written just, no, man. This was written in a prison cell. Paul, who was Paul, right? Dude had a new name because his name before Christ was Saul. And Saul was one of the most venomous people on the planet. A man who murdered thousands and thousands of Christians. Why? Just because he could. And he hated what Christ was doing. He hated what that belief was doing. It was shaking the religion from which he was a leader over. And he had Christians slaughtered, man. Kids slaughtered, parents slaughtered, families slaughtered by the thousands. In Acts 9, there's a Damascus Road experience. And Jesus says, why do you persecute me? And it's this amazing conversion that takes place in Paul, and he becomes a Christ follower. Can you imagine? I mean, it's equated to say Hitler were to stop doing what he does and start serving with the Jews. That's exactly, there's no difference here. Paul was a Hitler. Can you imagine serving alongside the Christians that you just slaughtered? How do you get past that? How do you get over that hump? How do you not go to bed with nightmares How do you not struggle with guilt? Nobody in this room understands Paul's struggle because nobody in this room has slaughtered thousands of Christians. So I'm not downplaying your struggle. All I'm doing is illustrating that if these people can do it, we can surely get through our stuff. And this is what this man said, brothers and sisters, not with fancy pens and fans, but in a prison cell, he says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I don't got it together. I've not arrived. Except for one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. I can't dwell there. I can't focus there. If I look there and I hang out there, I will never get to where God called me to go. And he says, forgetting that which is behind and straining. Because how many know sometimes it's hard to even muster the strength to pick up your leg and take a step in that direction? Toward where? That which is, let's all say the next word together, ahead. I press on, let's all say the next word together, toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God has called me heavenward. Me, a wretched sinner. Me, a murderer. Me, a wretched dictator. Me, God has called me heavenward. By his grace, he sees past my sin. By his grace, he sees past my past, and he sees me as valuable. I don't understand it. He calls me heavenward. Yeah, I want you. I want you to come home. I made you for here. Come on, come on, come on. Forward begins with focus. And here's how I focus. Here's how I focus. Your pastor. I pray, I read, and I connect myself with others who do the same. It's as simple as that. I pray regularly. I read regularly. And I connect myself with others who do the same. And when I do that, I find fuel in my tank to keep going. Let me tell you something. What the enemy wants more than anything is for you to stop doing one of those three. I can't stand it when people say, you don't got to go to church to go to heaven. Okay. Let me tell you this. It's a lot easier to get there, to get from one island to the next on a cruise ship than swimming by yourself. So welcome to the cruise. Because there's sharks in the water, and I ain't having no sharks nipping at my beautiful body. I'm not going to have it. I'm appetizing to a shark. I look good to a shark because I got so much to give. Amen. A lot of times I talk to people, and they're just, how do I get over? I'm just struggling, and I ask those three questions. Are you praying? Usually that first one, they're like, okay, you're all right. I'm not praying. You reading? Not like I should. I haven't seen you in a while. Why do we think that if we stop doing efforts, that we're still going to get results? It's cause and effect. You've got to do what God's called you to do to keep going. Pray regularly, read regularly, connect with others who do the same regularly, and there is reward to pressing on toward that which is ahead of you and untying yourself from the things that are behind you. Check this out as I close right here. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. I love what I'm about to read to you. I absolutely love this. Because Solomon has become king through the efforts of his mom. I mean, absolutely awesome. Now check this out. And it says when, let's all say the next word together. Bathsheba, check this out, went to King who? Bathsheba went to King Solomon, the king, baby, to speak to him. And I love what it says right here. The king stood up. Can I tell you, the king stands up for nobody. The king stood up to meet her. But what's even crazier is what you see in the next part. I'm sorry, man, that's just emotional because I get into this account. And bowed down to her. Are you kidding me? The king stands up, and in front of a woman that we always tie to an adulterous affair, and we say that's who she is, we see later on because she left that. Because you want to know why? What you got to do is you got to turn the light off. You got to turn the light off on what the world is shining around you about your past. Turn the light off where you can't see it anymore. And she did that. She moved on. And she finds herself in this place of reward where the king stands up and bows before her. And I love what Scripture says right after that. He sits down on his throne and it says, and he had a throne for the king's mother. And she sat down at his right hand. What was that moment like for her? Fighting through a difficult hand that had been dealt to her. And now she's sitting on a throne. What am I trying to say to you? If you can push through, and if you can go from that is what is behind you, God has a throne for you. A throne is a symbol of victory. A throne is a symbol of power. A throne is a symbol of authority over. And she sat down. What a moment for a woman named Bathsheba. I want to ask you, if you would, just to close your eyes in this moment.